April 19, 1775, in Concord, Massachusetts, the first British soldiers fell at the Old North Bridge. Ralph Waldo Emerson coined the term in his opening stanza of his Concord hymn. This occurrence was the shot that was heard around the world. It was not just many shot, it was not just one shot, but many, since there were several skirmishes on April 19th. This was the start of what would be known as the Revolutionary War. The North Bridge skirmish was the first shots of the Americans acting under orders and the first organized volleys by colonial Minutemen militia, including the first British fatalities in the first British retreat. There were more battles, more shots fired. The war did not end at 17. The war did not end until 1778. It was a hard war, but colonials were relentless. And this weekend we celebrate the 4th July, Independence Day, the day we declared independence from tyrant British rule. And even though we declared independence, a war still had to be fought. If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. For those of you who are looking at your outline, the font size did not change. Your eyes are just getting worse. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. The word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, not having anything evil to say about us. Paul is continuing on the doctrine and importance of everyone having sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. The old men, as we've seen in weeks past, are critical to the health of the church. And we have also seen last week that the old women have a tremendous role in encouraging the young women to have a godly vantage point. Last week, we looked at two areas of encouragement in terms of the older women to the younger, and that was the encouragements of first for younger women to love their husbands, and second for younger women to love their children. There are 7 areas of encouragement that older women need to give younger ones in light of the ever-growing pressures of the culture. These are in verses 4 through 5. We looked at 2 of them last week, and Lord permitting, we're going to look at 3 of them today. Old women, which you'll see in verse 5, are to encourage the younger women to be self-controlled. Your translation may say sensible. This is a word that we have seen habitually and continually in the letter to Titus, correct? We've seen it in chapter 1, verse 8, regarding the qualifications for elders. We've seen it in chapter 2, verse 2, in terms of the requirement of old men. We've seen it in verse 3, regarding older women. It is required of younger women in verse 5, and it is required of the younger men in verse 6. This word, self-control, literally means, in the Greek, to have a saved mind, which would lead to right living. See, the reality is that women, godly women, must have self-control, and they must exhibit self-restraint. Because the reality is that if a person does not think rightly, they will not act rightly. A sensible, self-controlled woman is in command of her mind. She has control over the things that she thinks about. She does not allow circumstances or immorality or the foolishness of others to distract her attention and interest. A self-controlled person does not only choose to avoid that which is outright immoral and unspiritual, but also avoids the things that are trivial and unfruitful and unproductive. That is, a self-controlled or sensible woman knows her priorities and is not easily distracted. Next, you'll see that the older women are to encourage the younger women to be pure or chaste. Some translations say pure, that is, a pure morality. And considering the context, it is first sexual purity, and second, it is marital fidelity. We looked at this briefly last week, and purity and self-control are like sin twisters, like twin sisters. You'll get them both. A chaste woman will be committed to her husband within the bounds of marriage. She realizes that the culture portrays a woman as looking or behaving in a certain way, but she is not a citizen of this country, is she? No, she is just passing by. She is visiting. She is trying to win people to Christ. She marches under a different flag, under a different banner, and she receives orders from a loving master and father. And Paul realizes the importance of older women mentoring younger women. Why? Because there are going to be pagan women in Crete who have just been saved and who need to be brought up and to be taught of the things of God. But there are also going to be younger women in Crete who have been walking with the Lord for a while, who may have veered off a little to the right or maybe to the left, and the old women are to come along and to give a godly vantage point or perspective to the younger women. This woman, we are not going to be able to tackle all of verse 5, unfortunately, but for our time this morning regarding young married women with children, I want you to be reminded of three truths. We will address the second half of verse 5, Lord permitting, next time. But for now, there are three truths that God wants you to know this morning. Truth number one, God wants young women to know that he values them. God wants young women to know that he values them. You know, it was the word of God that not only defines what a woman is, but how she is to function and her inherent worth. We see this in the first chapter of Genesis, correct? Where God made man and woman in his own image and told them to subdue the earth, to fill it. He gave Adam and Eve the full prerogatives to be many vassals here on earth. And as we move forward, we're going to take a quick tour from Genesis 3, from the fall, to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, so you can see how much God values women. So please, bear with me. After the fall, the wickedness of man grew and women were exploited. Following the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, this is where cultures and languages really began to develop, and with that again came the rejection of God in favor of paganism. We have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is Joseph. You know the story. Joseph eventually finds his way, second in command to Pharaoh. There is a famine in the land. Jacob sends his boys into Egypt to try to get grain, and guess who's there? Joseph. Joseph welcomes his brothers. Again, a picture and story of the gospel of him extending forgiveness and kindness to his brothers as God in Christ has extended kindness to us. And so now Jacob and his 11 sons, including Joseph, 12, are now welcomed in And then you have 430 years that now this nation begins to multiply, beginning with 12 sons. And within the 430 years in Egypt, the Israelites developed some pagan baggage. As the Israelites left Egypt and entered the Promised Land, they were commanded to wipe out and get rid of the pagan nations, because culturally, in the terms of the surrounding nations, there was such iniquity. There was a false god whose name was Baal, whose inscription and whose picture was that of a cow. The cow was in a cast iron made of metal, and a fire would be lit underneath this cow holding up its hands, and these pagan nations would put their young children on top of this altar of Baal and be burned alive. Now, in order for the parents not to hear the children scream, these pagan nations would be playing loud drums in the background to drown out the noise. This was not some small sect, but this was consistent across the culture. This was the Canaanites and all of the ites' first and second commandments. It was so ingrained in their culture. But you know, it wasn't just the young children who were recipients of such horror, but women as well. Women were treated horribly. If marriage meant anything to anyone, it could be ended and a woman could be thrown in the streets at any time. Then comes the law. As the Israelites enter the Promised Land, Moses receives the law, which are our guide rails. The law is a tutor. The law was an improvement of what was before. The law was never intended to be perfect, but it was a shadow. God cares about women. Culture doesn't. I'd like us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 real quick. There are dozens and dozens of passages to look at, but we'll just look at one. Maybe during ABF, Lord permitting, we'll look at another one. But Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 24. Read verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. If she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for in inheritance. Now, at first glance, it appears as though women are treated poorly. Correct? But this is a monumental improvement to the treatment of women at this time. Some of you are wondering what this indecency is. You want to know what it is? I have no clue. This indecency is not that she didn't brush her teeth, but that there was some major flaw in her that was not seen prior to marriage. Not an issue of infidelity or adultery, but something that is serious to warrant a complaint. See, the other pagan nations treated women absolutely horribly. Egyptian royalty practiced polygamy, homosexuality, let alone every immoral sexual vice. Women were treated horribly. Any man prior to the law could divorce his wife for whatever reason at any time in these pagan nations. The law of Moses came in and said this: you, Israelite, cannot just divorce your wife for any reason. You need to write her a certificate of divorce. Again, this is not a command. Moses did not institute divorce. This certificate would have been judicial, which means that the husband would have had to submit it, and then the husband and wife had to wait for a response. And the goal of this time or this waiting was to see if the wife and the husband could work it out. The law made society better for the Israelites, but it was not the best. And please keep in mind, for 430 years, the Israelites were in Egypt, and they pretty much lost their cultural identity. They're leaving with Egyptian culture and mindset, and they will be entering the promised land that has these pagan nations. This is a scary scenario for an Israelite. And so what's God going to do to make sure his promised seed or his Messiah comes about? He's going to protect Israel, not only from the outside, but from the in as well. See, the reality is that the law was a tutor. God cares about women. Pagan cultures didn't. And just as a reminder, the law was never meant to be perfect. See, if the man decided to let his first wife go, and she married again, and then she's released from that second marriage, she cannot return back to her first husband. Why? Because she has been defiled by her first husband. See, in other nations, polygamy would be rampant, and they would pass women around more than catchphrase. And this continued until the Lord stepped in and said, this is not going to happen anymore in the giving of the law. The law was a teacher. It pointed the nation of Israel to their sin and their inability to attain the righteousness of God. And it also pointed them to a future, to when the promised seed, to when the Messiah would come in to do all for them that they couldn't do for themselves. So fast forward now to the new covenant. The Mosaic law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and the old covenant is now obsolete. Just take a look at Jesus' interactions with women during his public ministry, and you'll see the way that women were supposed to be treated. God values women. The pagan culture doesn't. Fast forward now to first century Crete. In a new covenant, women now are treated equal to men. I hope you see the progression. Do you see the progression? Now, what's going on in first century Cretan culture? Well, we saw 2 weeks ago that newborn babies are left to die on the streets. And old Christian women are walking in these Cretan streets listening for these children to cry out. The older women would take those young children and offer them up for adoption at whatever church or small community that they were a part of. And in the Cretan culture, that was okay. Just leave your child on the street and the child dies, and, well, that's just culture. Canaanite religion, the Baals and burning children alive was acceptable. It's just what the culture did. Murdering of 60 million children in the womb, and now even out of the womb, is what is acceptable in our country today. Just as the Israelites were to be distinct from the pagan nations, so you and I are to be distinct from this culture. God cares about women. The Lord was the only one who stepped into history and has wrought about the radical equal treatment of women and children. Other nations and cultures hate women. Reality is that the pagan nations 3,500 years ago hated women, and so does our culture today. Our culture today actually hates women. In our country, around 30 million women have been murdered in the womb, baby women, baby girls, women murdering women. I mean, who would have thought? Women murdering baby girls, and it is legal. Women murdering baby girls, and God is oppressive. God is the one who is oppressive. God is a moral monster. What about all those women murdering their own children, not on the altar of Baal, but on the altar of women's choice or reproductive freedom? God protects women. I hope you see that. Reality as well is that God not only determines the value of a life in terms of when it begins, but he also prescribes the consequences when that life is compromised. And please track with me. This is why, if you hit a pregnant woman in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, the assailant who struck a woman would pay restitution in proportion to the damages. That is, the man hit a pregnant woman, and that child came out prematurely and died. That man who hit that woman would die. God protects women. This culture doesn't. The problem is that when God, in his revealed word, is rejected, there is no foundation, no standard. Nothing. I want us to look as well at verse 16. We're still in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers should not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one is to be put to death for his own sin. See, in the other pagan nations that surrounded the nation of Israel, there were oriental customs. That is, the family of a criminal was oftentimes punished in light of a family member or kin's sin. That is, when a father committed a crime, the son would be punished as well. You'll oftentimes hear, it runs in the family, or the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Well, if the father or the son committed a crime, both of them would be executed. And so now the law comes in and says there needs to be equal justice, the fair treatment of people. And I find it interesting as well that children today are being punished for the sins of the father. Innocent children in the womb through abortion are being murdered in the case of rape and incest. We are today, in many cases, as bad as the Canaanites. The Israelites, in many instances, actually have a higher standard than this American culture. At least the Israelites wouldn't murder their children for the sins of the father. Today, we do that very thing. Do you see it? We murder that innocent child in the womb because of the sin of the father. In the case of rape and incest, why would you murder that child for the sins of the father? Do you see it? This culture hates women, and this culture hates children. The cultural mindset hates women because it tells women that the only living person inside of you is not a person. Not only that, but you're not really a woman. You're not really a woman if you don't want to be. You don't have to. It tells men that men are not really men, whatever a man is. And also that a man can be a woman if that 46-year-old man puts on a dress and tells the world that he's an 8-year-old girl. You have to call him by a her, and if not, you're just a bigot and you're intolerant. The culture will tell you that there is no distinction between a man and a woman. You're just an it. Make sure you get your pronouns right. And I'm here to remind you that God cares about women. And if you are a woman, God values you. You cannot truly value women if you reject the word of God. So why have we just taken a look at the Mosaic Law? To show you that God, from the beginning of time, has valued women throughout all of God's redemptive history, and he has stepped into time thousands and thousands of times. Point number two, God wants you to have a godly perspective regarding cultural pressures. God wants you to have, young woman, a godly perspective regarding cultural pressures. There have been several feminist movements, waves. One started in the 1880s in Seneca Falls, New York, and then again in the 1920s, or the Roaring Twenties, and then in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. The real indoctrination started in the 1970s and 1980s from Kate Millett and Lena Dunham. Feminists like Lena Dunham have recently tweeted, I would rather fall into 1 million manholes than have one single dude tell me to watch my step. You know, feminism really isn't about equal pay or equal working conditions. That should be the same for all who are qualified. Amen? Feminist movement is looking to destroy the family. At the term liberation and equality, for some reason, feminists believe that women should not be forced to be in the confines of the home, and that there's no really way a family is supposed to be. Feminists will oftentimes argue for an easy divorce because, well, marriage, being married to this man is just bondage, and you need to be liberated. Staying at home with the kids is just like being in chains. Pursue your career, put them in the government system, and live your life. It's not surprising that 40% of American children now are born to single mothers. It's not the result or not to blame the feminism for that, but there's been a cultural shift, and I hope you're seeing as I'm building into this sermon that there is a building cultural shift that looks down on marriage and looks down on men telling women anything. Really, for the feminists, the question is, what do you do about the Bible? You know the Bible was written by men, right? The Old Testament was written by men. You'd have to reject that. Why? Because men are oppressive and you can't trust them. You can't trust Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. You can't trust Peter or James or Paul. And you definitely can't trust Jesus because Jesus is a man. And all of them are men giving orders. Feminism wages war against God's design for the family. Now, culturally, I hope you see, we are in first century Crete in terms of our study. And the women were beginning to buy into this autonomy. And I hope you see it. First century Crete is a lot like American culture today. Women's freedom. Women shouldn't be in the home. They should be able to explore. And culturally, first century Cretan women were under attack. Young married women with children were under attack. And they need to be encouraged by godly older women. In the 21st century, much has changed, hasn't it? Women are educated much more than they ever were. Instead of having children at age 14 or 15 or 17 or 18, and that's how young they had it, many women are having children in their mid to late 30s. The average number of children has even changed. Just 70 years ago, the average size of a household was 4, and today it's 3. There were 300,000 less children born today than in 1990, despite us having more people. Now, here the argument about the cost of living has increased, so it's expensive raising a child. Also, with women working and pursuing a career in whatever field of their choice they work, they're choosing career over children. Many argue that since we don't live on farms these days, we don't need to have a lot of children, as if having many children is only applicable to raising chickens and cattle and tending a farm. An argument can also be made about public schooling, especially since public schooling did not exist in the first century. Women would learn to be domesticated, and boys would most likely come alongside their father, would learn the trade of their father. This is why Jesus was a what? Carpenter, and Jesus' father was a what? Carpenter, exactly. And so it kind of runs to the family. The women would be home. They wouldn't be educated. And so here's the question. With women being educated today and the cost of living and raising children and the opportunity of private and public school, what do we do with this verse in Titus chapter 2? What do we do with this verse about Paul's command to Titus and the older women to encourage the women to be working at home? What do we do with this verse today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Please turn back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This will be our third point. And this is the main point that I want to drive home. God wants younger women, and I am primarily talking, the main audience is going to be younger women with younger children. God wants you, young woman with young children, to be sensible about homemaking and your priorities as a family. this Greek word, oikoros. In our text this morning, this is the only place in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament, where this Greek word is used. This is what was expected in the home. The oldest translation reads, a worker at a home, or guardians of the house. It means a woman who was attentive to the affairs of her house. Now, the immediate context, which we have already established, is that the younger women, many of them with children, were actually abandoning their responsibilities at home in pursuit of the autonomous life. Life at home was bondage, and they want to be like the Cretan tourist destination culture. It's too much at home. They want to get out. Now, here's the question. Is this a command for young women with children today to be a home worker? The answer is no. It is not a command. But while it is not a command, I hope you see it is relevant and one of the most profitable investments that you can make in your child's life. So before you close your Bible, we have a little bit more to unpack, because there's some realities that you as a family must embrace. I'm going to argue this morning, reasonably, in light of your prerogatives, you should pursue, especially at a young age, a mother nurturing and raising her own child with the help of the father at the home. And while this homemaker today is not a command, it is relevant for us today, is it not? So what does God want from parents? God wants you as parents to raise your children in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. And God wants you to do it. The problem in Crete was that women generally were not educated, so they had a farm or whatever it was. And when they were home, they were in charge of managing the house. The husband would be off working, so she would be in charge of managing the home. And notice that Paul urged the older women to sober up the younger women about being a home worker. Why would they need a godly perspective on that? This is why, because culture changes, and even though culture changes, young women need to be sobered with truth. Young women need to get their priorities straight. So the husband would come home from work, and whether he was away on a long journey or whatever, it would not be unreasonable for him to expect to come home to an ordered house, right? Again, we have to keep in mind that women in first century were not educated, and so the men were the breadwinners, right? And the men oftentimes worked full-time, whatever that means, and the children were at home with the mother on the farm tending the goats or chickens, and the mother would be in charge of educating them and teaching them about domestic belonging, about being an oikodespotes, a ruler of the home. It was expected. It was expected. The mother was the primary nurturer emotionally, spiritually, and physically. The father would help as a married couple, as a team, but no one else on the planet had the God-ordained right to raise their children. And my argument this morning is that you, mother, especially if you have young children, if you have the privilege, if God has graced you with the ability in any way, make it happen. Make sure that you are the primary influencer in your children as you raise them to love the Lord. So what am I arguing for? I am arguing for a family to do everything that they can to make sure that at least one of them, preferably the mother, is the primary influencers in their children's life at a young age. Because if you start young, and if you teach them the things of the Lord, by the age of 8, they will have an understanding of what sin is, of who God is, of the doctrine of man. They will have a biblical worldview. They may not be regenerated, but they will know intellectually about the God of the Bible. You have the first shot. You have the second. You have the third. You have the fourth. You have the thousandth. There is a war going on What are you going to do with it? Unfortunately, I won't be able to address the single fathers and the single mothers today, but I do want to give a shout out to them. And it is this: just know that the Lord will be gracious to you as you look to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. For whatever reason, if you have committed as a family to raise that child up, whatever circumstance, know that the Lord will bless your labors as long as you don't give up. He will provide the energy and the wisdom to you as you look to raise your child and children, and He will impart to you a divine favor. And that child will be discouraging and will frustrate you at times, but you make sure that you love that child that has been committed to you, and you pray for them, and you fast for them, and you ask God to save them, and you talk to them about the things of God. Don't behave like apes and just hug your children and feed them bananas. Really. Nurture their soul, and the Lord will be gracious to you. And some of you say, I don't save my child, God does. And I'll say, well, where do you get that from? And you'll say, well, I get it from the Bible. And I'll say, good, let's look at what the Bible says about raising your children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7, you should be teaching your children always the scriptures. Now, some say I can do both and work full time. That is, both parents can work full time and raise their children. And maybe you're raising them up, but someone else is spending anywhere between 80 to 100 hours a week with them, and it isn't either of you. It's your teachers at school, it's their friends, it's their cell phone. And look, I understand the opportunities of public education, but my argument this morning is still, if you have young children, there is nothing that can compete with a godly mother raising her own children at home. All priorities take sacrifices. And this is what I want you to see. Not all sacrifices should be viewed as a loss. No. Sacrifices that you give up as a family is not a loss. It is an investment. That means you have a smaller house, you make it happen. If that means you drive a beat-up car, you make it happen. If that means the father picks up an extra shift at work so his godly wife can be able to nurture that child, so be it. And ultimately, it really comes down to the eternal value that you place on that child who isn't even yours. It belongs to the Lord. You are a stewardship. For younger women with children, I know it because I hear all the time, it doesn't always feel like that. I feel like I'm living in Groundhog Day and everything I do is the same and I'm bored out of my mind and these kids are driving me crazy. And I don't even feel like I'm accomplishing anything. And husbands are to encourage their wives, but there's only a certain amount of encouragement that we can give. I have no clue what it is to carry a child in my womb. I have no clue what it is to give birth or to breastfeed, all of the unique intricacies of child rearing. I have no clue about. As a man, I just don't know. But there are older women here at Crossway that can encourage younger women. And I believe that that is the point of the text. We are still on the teaching and the discipleship of older women and younger women. Older women coming alongside and encouraging the younger women in light of the cultural pressures. And young mothers, if you feel like what I just said, I want to kindly remind you that your feelings do not determine reality. You know, that's the point of encouragement, right? Encouragement brings back, sobers up, gives a divine perspective on what reality really is. Keep in mind that keeping that tiny human being alive is work all day. Watching over them as they grow up is hard work. The reality is that as they grow up, there is no schooling that can compete, as already mentioned, with you, young woman, being at home. You know, some of you may not be able to have all the gadgets and all the gizmos, all the whatever, but that's okay. Because I know for us, personally, we want our home to be a nursery for heaven. And there are good public schools and Christian schools that can provide a good education, but it will not be the best at a young age. Because nothing can compete with a one-on-one discipleship of a mother and her children. It cannot. And it's not even about women's rights. It's about the home, period. You can make all the arguments you want about schooling, about SATs, about sports, about whatever it is, and those are important. But you, as a parent, get the first shot. That's what you get. And if they rebel against you, it better not be because you chose to work full-time and you neglected the spiritual welfare of your child. And I'm not saying that he or she must be saved. I'm saying, do they understand the things of God? You cannot trade that time. It is a bad barter. And society will tell you that being home is oppressive and you need to be liberated and you need to go out and explore your career. What will not change is that you're married and that your husband will be coming home to a home that must be a home, and you must talk with him about that. He may be coming home to children, and those children are going to have primary and secondary influences, and it's either going to be you or your wife, or it's going to be someone or some other people. It is a privilege for a godly mother to raise her children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Married couples will have children, period, right? They will. The child will be taught, correct? The child will be taught by someone and some people. And you, young mother, get the first shot. Times change, cultures change, this truth has not. And there is no career on the face of the planet that can compete with the tremendous opportunity for you, mother, to pour into your child. Do not give it away. Where are the young women whose mindset is, I want my house to be a place of rest and refuge for my husband, and I want my house to really be a nursery for heaven? Where are the young men who are going to come to the side of their wives and help them? And as I already mentioned, in Crete, there was tremendous, tremendous pressure on women to neglect their duties at home. And the same is true of women today. There is a tenderness and a compassion and a belonging that a godly woman has with her child or children that no one on the planet can compete with, not even a stay-at-home dad. And no one will care about your children as much as you will. Nothing is oppressive about a woman being home, because that home can be her domain, her refuge, her castle. I remember in one of my favorite movies, Remembering the Titans, some of you may remember this, Denzel Washington, who was a football coach, he walks onto the field and he smells, he goes, and he goes, this is my domain, this is my sanctuary. And there are some young women, I suppose, who do the same thing at home and all they smell are wet and soiled diapers. But my point is still this. That home can be your domain. All the job promotions and whatever else is at what expense? You know, some who are committed to full-time work get plaques, service dedication. We thank so-and-so for 25 years of faithful service. And meanwhile, the spiritual health of their children is being neglected. That, brothers and sisters, is a bad trade. They will forget you. Are there any women in here who will not receive a plaque, public cultural plaque, but will receive a plaque or a jewel on their crown in heaven that says dedicated to making her home a nursery for heaven? Really, what do you want of your marriage and your children? What do you want? You'll notice, though, that women did work. Please turn to Proverbs 31. Women did work. Now, we do have to be careful with wisdom literature. regardless of what men, of what you tell your wives, there is not a fully firing, always functional Proverbs 31 woman. But I do want us to look and to embrace the fact that women did work, Proverbs 31, verse 16. She considers a field, and she buys it. Now, wisdom is likened to a woman. It's all throughout Proverbs. But women did buy fields. Women were entrepreneurs in the Old Testament. Women had side businesses. Not only that, look at verse 18. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable and her lamp doesn't go out at night. Verse 19, she puts her hands to the distaff and her hands to hold the spindle. This woman works. But this is the problem with the culture. Ready? It's this. That the culture portrays an American woman working publicly the expense of raising her children domestically. And as a woman, you can have a side career. You can consider a field and buy it. But don't you dare neglect your children at the expense of your career. Your child has a soul. Your child will have a worldview. Your child will have primary and secondary influences, and you are responsible to raise them. And lastly, in closing, your priorities will determine your pursuits. Your children will develop a worldview about the origin of life, meaning, morality, and destiny. Someone will have a primary role in that. And here's the question, who will it be? So we see the importance of old women helping to give younger women a proper godly perspective on home duties and privileges. We see that young women are bombarded with cultural pressures, and we have also seen the tremendous benefits, if possible, for a godly young woman raising her children at home at a young age. Older women can help shed encouragement and godly perspectives to young women being home worker. And may all of us really be good stewards with what God has blessed us with. You know, on April 19th, 75 was the first time the colonials fought on a unified front. And I would encourage you to have that same mindset, not against the British, but about the value God places on women, the cultural pressures that young women are bombarded with. And may you take advantage of being at home for the war that is fought over your child's soul. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your written word. We embrace the reality that you have children, that they are young, and even though we do not save them, Lord, you have ordained the ends and the means, and the command is still the same, to raise our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to always teach your word diligently. Father, regardless, you know all of our ways. All of our ways are known to you. You are our hearts are fully exposed to you in terms of our desires. And so, Lord, if, as the families here have committed to raising their children to follow you and to adore you, Lord, may you honor that. And we trust you, and we know that you will use us to further your kingdom. We ask these all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm